In Judges chapter 13, we studied the build-up for Samson's birth, and then we were given very quickly, within the space of one verse, from birth to young adulthood for Samson. And that's where we stand as we come to chapter 14 for tonight. Samson is a young man. God has called him to serve as the next judge for the nation of Israel. And knowing that in advance, we have to qualify that a little bit, that he's a different kind of judge than any other judge you're going to read about in the book of Judges. That's just the only way that you can say it. He's not a spiritual guy at all. He won't live by the word of God in the scriptures here. He won't offer any kind of spiritual help to the nation of Israel, which is generally what you want in a judge and a deliverer, but he's not going to do any of that. In fact, he has no walk with the Lord at all, but he will kill a bunch of Philistines, and, well, that's good enough. The Lord was just fine with that, because believe it or not, that was what the Lord wanted. The Lord wanted the nation of Israel to be free, and the Philistines were standing in their way of doing that. The Philistines had conquered and oppressed Israel for 40 years, and there was only one way to break them free from that, and that was to exterminate the Philistines. And I know that can be tough to read and tough to think about, but before you feel too bad for the Philistines, just make sure you study their culture first. And if you don't know anything about them, then I'll just say, trust me. There are some groups of people that the earth is just better without, and the Philistines were such a group. I think on some level we understand this concept fully and agree with it, even if it's tough to admit it. You can just kind of take the example of dangerous pests in your house. You went home tonight and you were rooting through the master bedroom closet. You noticed that there was a nest of copperheads in there. How are you going to handle that? You going to call the exterminator? Or are you going to fight for the rights of those snakes to be there? And by golly, are you going to practice tolerance and acceptance and love and patience? I'm going to put my money on the fact that you're going to call an exterminator before the night is out. Like you, and everyone's closed. You're going to be knocking on doors of exterminators' houses. Help, please. I know it's after hours. Help. So we get the concept, and certainly it is true with people too, although it is a little tougher for us to accept. But sometimes society does get so corrupt and too hard-hearted, too stuck in their rebellion and unrepentance that the only thing the Lord can really do is exterminate them for the protection and for the good of all. And that is certainly true of the Philistines. Let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 1. This is really Samson's story, getting started, at least his adulthood. So let's see how things are looking for this guy. Verse 1, Samson went down. Actually, a pretty good summary of this guy's life. He's just on, as soon as he starts living his adulthood, he's just on a downward spiral. And then, of course, it explains what happens to him at the end of his life. He did bring the house down, but he went down with it. So, good summary here. Samson went down to Timnah, and Timnah was located inside the God-given boundaries of the tribe of Dan, which is where Samson was from, but it was a pocket of resistance. It was controlled by the Philistines, not a friendly place at all. So it's bizarre that we start reading about Samson, and the first thing we read is that he goes to hang out in Timnah, a Philistine stronghold in the tribe of Dan. And since I can only really speculate as to why he would do something like this, I'll just leave it at that. Although I'm tempted to say, I think this is one of those guys that he's just comfortable around Philistines. And the Philistines have no problem with him. He's not a very spiritual person. He's not standing up for his people at this point in his life. Maybe he just gets along with these pagan, heathen, ungodly people in the location of Timnah. But reading on, said I wasn't going to speculate, and I did. But reading on in verse 1, and at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Verse 2. Then he came up, so he's now returned back to the Jewish population, back to home in the tribe of Dan. He came up and told his father and mother. So here we go. The first words out of the mouth of the honorable judge Samson. Are you ready for him? Sure it's going to be something good, right? Here he says, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go get her for me as wife. That's his first statement. Mom, Dad, I saw a woman. And man, she was fine. I got to have her. Maybe you're wondering why Samson would put this on his parents to do and not just go, you know, try to win this woman himself. Well, I think it's our first indicator that he is still a young man here. He's living at home. And so he's doing things the Jewish way. And if you know what the Jewish way is, then you understand it was just common for them to do this. Marriages weren't really talked out among children, among the people getting married. I guess I shouldn't say children. The older you get, you kind of change the age group of who you're referring to as children, I guess. But it wasn't really decided among the people that were getting married. That all happened between the parents. And the way it worked for the Jewish nation was that it was the father of the potential groom-to-be's responsibility to go and talk to the father of the potential bride-to-be and strike a deal with her, or, you know, strike a deal for her, strike a deal with the father of that woman and try to come to terms on a marriage. He would offer up front a dowry for her. Now, don't look at that as if he was buying a wife. You know, your wife's pretty, my son's interested, how much you want for? It wasn't like that. Unfortunately, you have to look at this as alimony up front. In other words, okay, if my son just sort of flakes out on your daughter and ends up divorcing her, I'm paying for the damages up front. There's the alimony. That's going to help with all of the divorce, unfortunates and the fallout and the financial aspects of then having a woman that's divorced and needs a place to live and food to eat and all of that stuff. Verse 3, but his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? So really, Samson, you couldn't find an acceptable woman among our nation, the people of Israel? You couldn't find a good Jewish woman that would work for you and just marry her? You got to go to the pagan Philistines for a wife. I like this response because it tells me that his parents, they cared about the law of Moses. They cared about the word of the Lord. They were trying to live according to the scriptures. And that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, where through Moses, the Lord gave the law concerning the Jews that they were not to, once they entered the promised land, intermarry with any of the folks, any of the Canaanites or all the way to the Philistines, anyone that lived in that region of Canaan when they moved in. You know how this was supposed to work? They were supposed to be completely wiped out from all of the promised land, and it should only be Jews in there. That didn't exactly happen, so now there's a bunch of pagans in there, a bunch of uncircumcised unbelievers, and it was against the law. It was sinful for a Jew to marry anyone that did not come from the Jewish tribe, at least early on, because the heart behind that was the preservation of the Jewish people in those early days. His parents care about that. His parents know the scriptures. They care about the scriptures. Samson does not. So reading on in verse 3, Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Dad, she is super pretty, and I just got to have her. Quit wasting time. Get down there. Strike a deal. Let's get her hand in marriage. I want her. Now look at the phrase, right in my eyes. That's got to sound familiar to you, right? Because we have talked about this quite a lot as we have studied through the book of Judges, because during the time period of the Judges, we are given an assessment of the overall period. And here's what we are told at the end of the book of Judges in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It says this, in those days, during the time period of the Judges, there was no king in Israel, And when the king is away and the people are going to play, it says here that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. All right, so everyone is just, hey, whatever feels good to me, you know, whatever seems right, whatever works out best for me, that's the way I'm going to live my life. Not living by the scriptures, not living by any moral code whatsoever. I'm just basing everything on how I feel. Now, we've been told no less than 7 times already in our study through Judges that God's assessment of that time period was very different. 7 times already the Lord has said that the way he viewed this was that the people were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a pretty big disparity between the human assessment, where everyone's just doing quote-unquote right in their own eyes, and the Lord's assessment, which is that essentially that boils down to evil in the sight of the Lord. But that really is a great revelation of the difference between an individual and a group of people that is living as they see fit, as they choose, as they desire, as compared to a group of people or even an individual that is living based on thus saith the word of God. Again, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Also, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, they say the same thing. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So humans being humans will never produce righteousness. If you've been sitting in on our Sunday studies, you know that. Humans being humans will never produce righteousness. So we have to override what we think, what we feel, and what we want with the Word of God. The Word of God has to be our guide in life. Now, we talk about that all of the time in this fellowship, how important it is to live by the Word of God, but this is kind of like a no-holds-barred look at what that really is, the difference. If we're living apart from the Scriptures, whether we think we're living by the Scriptures or not, if we don't know the Scriptures, we're not living by them. And if we're living apart from the Scriptures, what we're really doing is producing a life of death. We're causing heartbreak. We're causing pain for ourselves. And we're no doubt leaving a wake of hurt people as we just navigate through life naturally, feeling our way through it. But the person that's obedient to the Word of God, yes, first of all, it requires they have to know the Word of God. That's why I think Bible study is so important. And the person that knows the Word of God and is living by it, they can actually suppress all of the wrong things. The flesh is constantly pushing us in the wrong direction. But we know the Scriptures, and the Scripture stops us, and that becomes our guide. We don't live by what we feel or what we think or what we want. We live by what does the Word of God say. It really does take the knowledge of the Scriptures and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to pull that off. Again, I know I don't have to tell you this, but we're kind of here on the topic, so I'll just point out the obvious again, and that is that this is the prevailing life philosophy of America and pretty much the whole world at this point. Do what seems right in your own eyes. Find your own way. Do your own thing. Be your own person. Discover who you are. Live out your truth. All of those seemingly honorable statements that sound good on the surface, but end up being pretty damnable approaches to life. So go by what you think, you're going to produce death. And go by what God says, you're going to produce life. That's the point that we're taking from that. Samson is never going to learn that lesson, so if you're wise, you'll learn the lesson that Samson did not learn and learn the lesson that he should have learned. You'll apply it to your life. You'll get an all-new, renewed appreciation for the Word of God in your life and its position. Verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, neither did Samson for that matter. Samson's not taking this Philistine wife because he thinks, well, I think this is what the Lord wants. I assure you, he hasn't prayed about this. He's taking this Philistine wife because his eyes are lusting after her. So it's unbeknownst to all of them, that even in this decision that Samson is making to marry this pagan, God has a plan in all of it. Reading on, it says, "For he," and that would be referring to the Lord here, not Samson, "for he," the Lord, "was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel." So simply and scripturally put, God was working all things for their good. Samson doesn't even know. He's out there making mistakes. And the Lord is taking those mistakes and he's working everything out for the benefit of the nation of Israel. He's using Samson's blunders. Thank the Lord that he is a God that does that. Now, it does not justify Samson's disobedience to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, the laws concerning intermarriage or interracial marriage for the Jews. It does not justify Samson indulging in his ungodly lusts here, but it's just simply that regardless of his failure, God is going to leverage this for the good of the nation. He's going to let Samson's sin cause tensions between him and the Philistines. He's going to let Samson get good and riled up. We already read that last week, that the Spirit of the Lord was agitating him, right? Spirit of the Lord was agitating him against the Philistines. This is what we're talking about. The Lord's going to let that sin cause him pain, which is always what sin causes. And that sin is going to so agitate him and anger him against the Philistines that the end result of that is actually going to be what the Lord wants. And so the Lord, anytime Samson goes to kill some Philistines, the Lord is going to fill him with the Holy Spirit and empower him to do that. This is not exactly Sunday morning doctrine here, is it? Not what we're used to seeing from the Holy Spirit, right? All right, so although we hate to have to even acknowledge that it happens, we do have to acknowledge that the Lord does the same thing in our lives from time to time. We make messes, and then the Lord pours His mercy and grace all over them. And we walk away from those messes, not messed up, but blessed up. The Lord takes the disasters we make when we really turn with a sincere heart back to the Lord, confess those things, turn from them, and then the Lord takes those messes and He just pours His love all through it and produces something that is much better than what we deserve from that situation. I know you know that's the truth. It's the definition of mercy and grace. By definition, it means we're getting from God stuff that we don't deserve. Mercy, we're not getting the judgment that we deserve. Grace, we're getting the blessings and the benefits from God that we don't deserve. It's all part of living for Christ, and it's something you got to get used to. And it does take some getting used to. It doesn't feel good to fail someone that you really love. It feels even worse when that someone is the Holy God and you know you fail Him. But thank the Lord for His mercy and grace. Verse 5, "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah." I'm not sure that's exactly a wise move for Samson. He has taken a Nazarite vow. That means he is not allowed to have anything from the grapevine. No grape, no juice, no raisinettes, not even the seeds from the grapes. He's not even allowed to eat one of those tiny little seeds. I don't know why you would, but he can't even do that. Can't have wine, can't have grape juice, nothing from the vineyard. And what's he doing? He's hanging out in the vineyard. Probably best to avoid the places where you are tempted and likely to fail to resist those temptations. If that's the bar for you, stay away from the bar. If that's your friend's party house, stay away from your friend's party house. If that's Amazon.com, stay off of Amazon.com. Whatever it is that you do that causes you trouble, maybe just avoid that place altogether. Reading on, "And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring," verse 6, "then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him forcibly. That's the meaning from the original Hebrew. It came upon him forcibly. So we understand what this means in New Testament speak. It means that he was filled with the Holy Spirit in that moment. And oddly enough, every time the Holy Spirit comes upon this man, Samson, it is for the purpose of killing. And it's weird because execution isn't typically a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it just so seems to happen to be in the life of Samson. We're thankful that's not typical here at Anchored Fellowship, because it spares us from having to get you to sign disclaimers for every service. You know, like, we're not exactly sure what the Holy Spirit's going to do in this service. But just in case you end up dead, make sure you sign off that your family can't sue us. All right, we're good. Yeah, we don't have to do that. It's not typical. This guy's very different from everyone else. This Holy Spirit coming upon him gives him supernatural, inhuman strength. And that's something we don't see anywhere else in the Bible. Like I told you last week, he's the Incredible Hulk of the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit does not work this way in any other person's life in the Bible, only Samson. So he's just a very unique guy. He had a very unique calling in his life. And no doubt we would have expected that, being that he was one of just seven men that we know of in the Scriptures who actually had their births foretold by the Lord to the parents or to other folks. So just a very unique guy. Reading on in verse 6, and although he had nothing in his hand, so no weapon, there's a lion charging at him, he has no weapon, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Now that's a strange comparison to make there, for sure. That's even weirder if you read it in the King James Version, because the King James Version says, as a person tears a young kid. Now, we know what they meant. They mean young goat, but I think this would be a good time for me to kind of plug for the importance of contemporary translations. You know how quick our world is to overreact to everything they read in this book. So I know it doesn't mean kid. It means a kid of a goat, but if you ask me, give me a modern translation that doesn't say kid, that says young goat here. So here's the point of the comparison. Anyone, this is terrible to have to teach this stuff, but I do have to teach it. It's the Scriptures. Anyone has enough strength to take a baby, tiny little baby goat, grab it by the back legs, and rip it in half. Anyone has the strength to do that. And so the comparison here is that this is what Samson does with this young lion, probably about a year old enough to attack. That's a pretty sizable animal. Certainly not an animal that you can pick up in your grips and rip in half, but Samson does it as easy as if it's a normal person ripping a tiny little baby goat in half. So it's supernatural, incredible strength. Something that could not happen without divine intervention. The Lord was empowering him. Reading on in verse 6, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Okay, so he was on his way to Timnah with his parents. They either didn't go together or his parents had gone ahead to talk to the parents and to the daughter and to make final arrangements and those kind of things for the wedding. But he is separated from his parents here for a while. They do not see the lion attack. They do not see Samson grab the thing and rip it apart with his bare hands. And he wants to keep it that way. He doesn't want them to know. He doesn't want to tell them. And I think it's pretty obvious why. I think Samson is shook. I think he has freaked himself right out here. Just think about this, okay? First of all, he was not praying for the Lord to fill him with the Holy Spirit like we do. We're praying that every day. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can be a witness for you. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, Lord, for ministry. Samson was not praying for the Holy Spirit. He may not have even known what the filling of the Holy Spirit was. And here the Holy Spirit has come upon him for the first time ever. And the passage tells us that the Holy Spirit rushed upon him. It came upon him forcibly. That would be alarming if that had never happened to you before. Secondly, again, this is an unprecedented work of the Holy Spirit. If Samson did know about the Holy Spirit, well, what he would know from the books of Moses was that occasionally the Holy Spirit would come upon a person that God called into a ministry position, and that empowerment of the Holy Spirit was always for the purpose of godliness and spirituality to fulfill their roles. Never did he read or never did he hear about the Holy Spirit coming upon someone and granting to them supernatural inhuman strength. So again, he would just be completely baffled by what had taken place. And then thirdly, it's just the event itself. This was a violent outburst of strength and a brutal killing, and it's the first time that something like that had ever happened to him. So he just doesn't know what to make of all of it. I'm pretty sure he's freaked out. Just ask yourself, if you were attacked by a lion and you just kind of black out, and the next thing you know, you wake up, you come back to, there's blood everywhere and you're holding the head of a lion. Would you be a little shook? I think you'd be a little shook. I think that would be a little bit alarming. So, verse 7, no problem. He's going to walk away from this. He's going to go get married. Verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman. So the deal was now in place. Father and mother had made arrangements. The marriage was approved, and Samson now gets to visit with his Philistine fiance. And she was right in Samson's eyes. Against the law of Moses. Against the word of God. But boy, it sure felt right to him. Because doggone if she wasn't pretty. It's amazing how deceptive our feelings, our emotions, and even our reasoning can be. It's a little bit scary. I have conversations with people like this from time to time in the ministry. Interested in marrying that guy? Okay. Interested in marrying that gal? Okay. Are they a believer? Well, not yet. But listen, I prayed about this. Well, yeah, I'm sure you did pray about it. The problem is I don't think you listened when you were praying for the answer from the Lord. Because if you were listening to the Lord and praying genuinely, not making decisions based on feelings or emotions or thinking, then I'm pretty sure the Lord would have told you not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. You see how important it is that we know the Word of God? It's so easy for something to feel so right to us, and yet it be so wrong. This feels so right to Samson if he only knew. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. Or if he only cared about the Word of God, he wouldn't be getting married. Verse 8. After some days, not weeks or months or years, but after some days, he returned to take her. So not a very long betrothal period, which is always inadvisable for young people, but I think that's the least of Sammy's problems here. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Just a morbid curiosity. Like, did that really happen? Or was the desert heat getting to my head? I just got to check this out. If it did happen, ooh, I bet it's gross. Blood and guts and pus and ugh. Yeah, I kind of want to see it. So, morbid curiosity. He swings past the carcass of the lion to check it out. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. And that tells me that these were vulture bees. That's a type of bee that The only type of bee, actually, that would nest in and feed off of the carcass of an animal rather than pollen. And yes, they do produce honey, and it is edible. It's tasty. It's very good, very sweet. I believe they are only found currently in South America. So they aren't found in the Middle East now. That does not shake my faith in the Word of God. Actually kind of gives credence to the veracity of Scripture here, because how else would a Hebrew writer know about vulture bees unless they had seen them? How else would they know unless this story were true and got passed back and written down, right? So at one time, I think it's pretty safe to say there were vulture bees in the Middle East, you know, right around 1300, 1400 BC when this is playing out. Anyone else sees a little bit of honey in the carcass of a dead animal? We say, so what? And we walk away. But not Samson. Again, he's different. He's built different. Verse 9. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. Is that a problem? Yes, that's a problem for a whole bunch of different reasons, but mainly it is a problem for a Jew, and it's a problem for someone that is supposedly observing a Nazirite vow. The law of Moses taught that Jews were not to touch dead bodies of human beings. The law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 11, taught that Jews were not to touch the dead bodies of unclean animals ever, and that they were not to touch the dead bodies of even clean animals if they were not slaughtered properly. If they were slaughtered properly, then they could be handled, they could be prepared and cooked as food, and that would not render the individual Jew ceremonially unclean or in the state of sin before God. But anything else touching the body of an unclean animal for sure was a transgress of the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 11. Well, folks, a lion is an unclean animal. So for a Jew to have any contact with the dead carcass of a lion, that is transgressing the law of Moses from Leviticus chapter 11. It is a sin in the eyes of God. And we're even told in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 32, that this applies to any kind of contact. You didn't have to yourself touch the dead carcass. But if you touched the dead carcass with anything, and then you touched that thing that touched the dead carcass, that point of contact, well, that was enough to make you unclean in the eyes of God. And here's the fact of it. I know he scraped the honey. He didn't reach his hand in there, grab a glob of it and pull it out. I know he scraped the honey out, but the honey, hello, was inside the carcass of a dead animal. The honey, all of it, was unclean. So he is now unclean in the process. He has violated the law of Moses here, and he doesn't really seem to care too much. He's just not a very spiritual guy. Now, before we move on, look very closely at that verse once again, because that right there, that event, that is the perfect snapshot. That is the perfect snapshot of the heart of Samson. He is a guy that is always willing to plunge into the unclean in order to take something for himself that he's got his eyes on, something that he wants, right or wrong. That's it right there. Even if the honey is in an unclean animal carcass, he wants the honey, so he's going to take it. He saw that Philistine, she would be unclean to him, but he saw that honey, and he wanted that honey too. Right? And it gets even worse. It gets even worse because not only does Samson not care about the law of Moses for himself, but he has no respect for those who are practicing the law of Moses, namely his parents. Watch what he does to his parents. Verse 9, and he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, And they ate. Check this out. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. He just left that part out. Great guy, huh? He didn't tell them, yeah, that's roadkill honey right there. Found that. That's a dead animal on the side of the road and pulled it right out of the carcass. He didn't tell them that because he knew they would have religious or spiritual objections to that. If nothing else, objections just based on the ick factor of that. I mean, who in their right mind is going to eat something out of a dead animal carcass? I don't care if it's a strawberry-filled donut. If it's in there, it's staying in there. I don't care how good it looks. I'm just going to go buy one. This is pretty abhorrent to us. We have pretty high standards with our food as Americans. I think probably the closest comparison we can make here for ourselves is the five-second rule. You know, and if we're going to apply that, I think here's how we apply that. If you want to practice the five-second rule, that's up to you. You know, what you do in your own home on your own time, that's up to you. But don't make that decision for other people. You know what I mean? Like respect, just human decency, respect other people. It's like, what happened? Oh, that piece of pizza, face down, on the ground. How long has it been there? Just 4 seconds. Oh, that's fine. Give that to Dad. No problem. Don't tell him. No, we definitely have pretty high standards on that. For sure, higher standards than Samson eating honey out of an animal carcass. Verse 10, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. And the Hebrew word there is mishtah, and that actually means a drinking party. You can look that up for yourself. That's true. It means a drinking party. Now, there was food there as well, but the primary focus of the mishtah was to be a drinking party where folks would drink alcoholic beverages, usually wine, but they did have beer and strong liquor back then as well. Actually, beer dates back to the days of Egypt, believe it or not. They didn't have cold beer back then because, well, they didn't have refrigerators. But they had beer back then. And this was just the beginning of a Jewish wedding. This was day one. Drinking party. And then you have this like 7 day long wedding. Rachel, can you imagine? 7 days just for us to leave you guys alone and say, okay, fine, you're married. 7-day-long wedding festival that begins with this drinking party. And honestly, wouldn't be surprised if Samson was drinking wine here. That is just an accusation based on his character or lack thereof. Because in his story, between here and the end of chapter 16, he will have violated for sure two of the three laws of the Nazarite. He's already touched the dead body, right? That's the third law of the Nazarite vow. He will end up getting a haircut. That's the second law of the Nazarite vow. Now, we could argue about whether that was voluntary or involuntary, but I'm going to say that was largely his fault. That haircut was largely his fault. He didn't care enough about that Nazarite vow and the laws to keep that secret from his wife, who was obviously trying to kill him, right? So I would not be surprised if he had violated the first of the Nazarite vow laws right here in drinking wine at this party. But again, that's just a vicious attack on the character of Samson and pure speculation. If I see him in heaven, I sure hope he's still not as strong as he was. Verse 11. As soon as the people, and this would be the Philistine people, the family of this Philistine woman that he wants to marry, you'll see that shortly, the text is going to make that clear. As soon as the people, the Philistines, saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now, you remember what I told you about Samson, right? He's a loner. He has no one in life, no friends, never goes and talks to anyone spiritual. He really has no one close to him, no accountability whatsoever. And here you see another just strong indicator of that it's this guy's wedding. It's obviously being held in Timnah, so it's in Philistine territory. And when the family sees Samson, they have to actually go get 30 like rent-a-friends to come to the wedding because this guy doesn't have any friends. As you're going to see before the story's out, they actually have to assign him a Philistine best man because he doesn't even show up with a best man. It's just him and mom and dad, probably the only two people that could put up with the guy. All right? So he's just sort of all alone in the world, besides for mom and dad. Verse 12, and Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. So this drinking party has started, you know, and they're probably well into the drinking, I would say. And he says to them, let me put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments, that's underwear, and 30 changes of clothes, that's outerwear. Verse 13, but if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. So you guess it within 7 days. If you guess it before this wedding is over, then I'm going to buy 30 changes of clothes and give to you. But if you don't guess it, I get 30 changes of clothes. Y'all got to get me 30 changes of clothes. Reading on in verse 13, and they said to him, put your riddle, even if it's off-putting, put your riddle that we may hear it. Yeah, we want to hear this bet. And they're pagans, no doubt, well liquored up at this point, probably would agree to just about anything. So and they agree to the terms here, verse 14. So he says, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. Now, Samson's a really good poet there, but only in English, not in Hebrew. Now, this doesn't rhyme in Hebrew. Ma'achal and ma'thuk don't rhyme, but in English, yeah, good rhyme, good poet here. That's the riddle. Of course, we know what it is because we got the story in advance. He says this, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet, and the scripture says that in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. Well, day two was probably a waste. That was them dealing with the hangover, probably. Day three, there they are, still scratching their heads, couldn't figure it out. Verse 15, on the fourth day, and just make a note of this because the King James Version and the New King James Version here say the seventh day, and there's something you should know about that. They actually got that from the Septuagint and the Syriac translations. Those are two more recent translations. The Septuagint was originally translated less than 300 years before the first coming of Christ, and the Septuagint is the Old Testament translated into Greek. That was largely the version that Jesus and the disciples used during his ministry. You'll see that quoted from quite a bit. You can tell by the word choice. And it is a good translation and all. And then you have the Syriac, a much later translation. What I'm telling you is that the King James Version did not have the original Hebrew manuscripts for this section, so they didn't translate it from actual manuscripts. They took from translations, the Septuagint and the Syriac version, they took from those translations to get their translation, and somehow they ended up with the seventh day. But see, now we have the older Hebrew original manuscripts, and those tell us that this was actually to be the fourth day, and that makes sense as you read the story here, because this doesn't all happen on the last day. This happens on the fourth day, 4 days now into this wedding celebration. And they said to Samson's wife, who is technically not his wife yet, they're still technically in the betrothal period, but you know how this is with the Jews. She was betrothed to Samson, so when you were in the betrothal period, they referred to you as husband and wife, but you weren't technically husband and wife until the wedding was finished. So on the seventh day, they'll officially be husband and wife. Right now, not so much officially husband and wife. They said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. So find out what the riddle is, or else we're going to kill you and your family. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? We cannot afford 30 changes of clothes. Man, we agreed to that when we were drunk. And we don't, man, we can't afford that. We can't swing that. Verse 16, and Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. And you do not love me. You only hate me. She's being pretty dramatic here. As the kids would say, she's being extra. I told you before, me and Maggie do this to each other all the time. It's just this fun little thing we do where I, just to tease her, I'll say, Maggie, why do you hate me? If you didn't hate me, you wouldn't have done what you just did. And she'll hit me back with it. Just a fun thing we do. No doubt something that strengthens our marriage. But we're making fun of the dramatic, whereas this lady, she's really pouring it on thick. She's trying to get the truth out of Sammy here because this is life and death for her. So, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, the Philistines, and you have not told me what it is. Aren't we husband and wife? We're not supposed to have secrets. We're supposed to tell each other everything. And he's thinking, look, the wedding ain't even over yet. Let's not start that whole thing until we're actually married. And then we can start that whole thing. But right now, man, let's get through the wedding. So he said to her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? Ooh, careful now, Samson. For someone who loves women as much as he does, he sure doesn't seem to know too much about them. You just can't talk to a woman like this. Well, I didn't even tell my parents. You think I'm going to tell you? I think this guy could really use some premarital counseling. I don't really think he's heading into this with the best experience and understanding. Verse 17, she wept before him during the 7 days, which would be between days 4 and 7, 4 days of weeping, that their feast lasted. And on the 7th day, he told her because she pressed him hard. Let me interpret that for you in a modern way. He told her because she was nagging him to death. That's why he told her. Nagging him to death, which of course gives us a spiritual lesson to learn from. I'm not sure what it is. It's either that a wife should not nag her husband, or it's that nagging actually works. So do it. You're going to have to pray about that, see how the Lord would have you apply it as a wife. I'm not real convinced on which one is right there, but we'll move on. Then she told the riddle to her people. So the 30 Philistines now know the meaning of the riddle. Verse 18, and the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? Boom, nail on the head. They got it. Now, of course they did. They cheated. But yeah, they got it. Nail on the head. They figured out. They cracked the riddle. And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer... Wow, Samson, seriously, go to some marriage counseling sessions or go to a conference or something, buddy. You can't call your wife a cow. You can't do this. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Now, actually, all jokes aside, he was not calling his wife or wife-to-be a heifer. He was not doing that. This was a common Hebrew expression, and it was a way of saying that they were doing something they shouldn't have done. Here's how you break the expression down. You did not plow a field with a heifer. You plowed a field with an oxen. So to say you were plowing a field with my heifer, that means you were doing something you shouldn't have done. But yes, Samson, use some wisdom. It's just a good thing his wife-to-be didn't hear this. Use some wisdom. Say it a different way. Just say it the way you mean it. Look, if you weren't doing something wrong here, then you wouldn't have known about that riddle. Verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit again. And this is Samson, so you know what that means. Someone or something's about to die. The Holy Spirit has come upon Samson again, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down or killed 30 men of the town and took their spoil, their clothes, and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. I hope he washed the blood off of them first. So you're getting to see pretty well now that this guy Samson is not your typical judge. He's no Moses. He's no Joshua. He's definitely not a priest. He's no Gideon. He's no Jephthah. He's no saint in human terms. He's pretty different. He's at least smart here. He knows that if he kills Philistines in Timnah or near Timnah, that that's going to make the 5 o'clock news. You know, they're going to see that on the TV. 30 Philistines killed by some wild-eyed Jew. So what he does is he travels 25 miles away from Timnah to this place called Ashkelon, which is also a Philistine stronghold. And he's angry at Philistines now, so he's going to take this out on Philistines. And he kills 30 of those Philistines and takes their clothes to pay up on the bet. Didn't cost him a thing. Now, hiding in there very deeply may very well be the most moral character that you will ever see from the life of Samson. You got to really want to see it. You got to really look hard. You'd probably miss it, but I'm going to help you find it. Here it is. It's this. Samson was serious about keeping his word. He made a bet, and he was serious about keeping his word. Now, I know he killed to do so. You can't look behind the curtains here, but you got to see that little shred of good there, which is that he made a deal. He made a bet. He lost the bet, and he was determined to pay up on the bet. We'll leave it at that. We'll give the guy, we'll say something good about the guy before we close. Reading on here, in verse 19, in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And, boy, I bet that'd be scary. You know, Samson, angry. I bet you wouldn't want to see him when he was angry. Verse 20, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. This is a crazy story, right? He does not end up marrying that Philistine woman that he wanted to marry, but he doesn't know that yet. He was expected to consummate the marriage on that seventh day, but instead, on that seventh day, he gets angry. He storms off. He goes home. And meanwhile, back at the ranch, there at the wedding, as we read the first verse of verse 15 and just stack together everything we know so far, Samson eventually does cool off. After a couple days, he cools off and he returns to Timnah to claim his bride. But when he does that, he finds out what we already read there in verse 20, that the father was like, you know what, we're here for a wedding, by golly, there's going to be a wedding. And he just goes to the next guy, the best man, and he's like, congratulations, you get her. We already turned her room into a study, so I got to marry this one off. You're next in line, you're the best man. So you get her, you're married, congratulations. So we'll see the rest of the story there next week. We'll pick it up in chapter 15. Ah, the life of Samson. What a wild one that guy was. Let's stand and let's pray.